Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. A couple of passages for today. We have Galatians 4, 3 to 5, and this tells us about the time frame of Jesus coming to the world, which we've celebrated this past week. It says in Galatians 4, "So also we then, while we were children, held in bondage." And Paul is using the example of a child who's born of royalty in the previous few verses, who actually operates as a slave or a servant as a child because he's not qualified to run the show yet. So, and that's true because, remember, the children are under schoolmasters prior to their reaching maturity and having the position that they would have in royalty presented to them. And that's, he's making the analogy to us as children who were held in bondage and ultimately then released and adopted as sons. Of course, that's where this passage ends. And of course, that mirrors the Roman system of how the royalty was passed on. It was not passed normally, passed on to natural children necessarily. Could be, but not always. The person who would receive the title of the office would be adopted. So their adoption in Roman history, in the Roman society, was actually more powerful than natural progenitor. And that's the way our relationship with God is. We're adopted as sons. So it puts us, and he adopts us as sons, and of course that, what that does is establish us in our position on the basis of the grace protocol. And so it's, we sometimes view adoption as a lesser status quo in our culture. And actually it's not, it's equal. But in God's, or in the Roman culture, and Paul leverages that into the spiritual culture, the new spiritual species, it's superior. So don't think of the words adoption as being as some sort of being less than what otherwise would be. So he says, "We were held in bondage under the first principles." So this is, in many translations, it says elemental things. And if you go search out that word, it really has to do with the power system that we've been studying, the cosmic power system. So these are the folks that run the show in the cosmic system. Now who's that? That's the angels. So this puts us under the power of Satan and the fallen angels. And of course, that was a product of the fall. So we're under the first in bondage to the principles who rule the cosmic system. But then in the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And why was that? So that he might redeem those who were under the law. See, the law, the wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. So you see the propagation. So the law is actually what condemns us. Now the law is holy, just, and good. And we're identified as condemned because of the transgression. So this is God turning the curse into a blessing. He allowed us to be placed under the law in a status of depravity so that he could then come along and redeem us through Jesus and adopt us as sons. See, that's going on here. So he's actually we've talked about this a lot lately. He's putting us into a position of greater power by virtue of the grace policy than we would be in the natural flow of things. So he's actually creating, again, that's what the new spiritual species of the church is all about. So he goes, so he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And so that's the objective. We're to be placed in this position of honor as an adopted child. In the case, again, the time the Bible was written, it was always in the context of sons. John 3:16, this is his attitude. God has such unfailing love for those who were enslaved to the first principles of the cosmic system. See, we were in the world. We were under the control of the world. He loved those who were enslaved to the world, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then he demonstrates his love, Romans 5:8, towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. So, remember this, we've seen in Revelation, and I think we'll see it in our notes, that Jesus was slain. The picture of the concept of Jesus' sacrifice was in view from before the creation of anything. So before the angels were created, we see the way things rolled out. The angels were created first, the physical universe was created second, and then mankind was created third. And we saw Jesus in view from the outset, before any creation, as slain. So we see God's plan was for the fall to occur, falls, plural, both falls to occur. And God was then going to use that as a means of turning the curse into a blessing and placing creatures into the greatest status they could ever become. And the issue, the big factor, the big variant factor that is the difference between your position in Adam or your position in perfection by yourself, like Adam and a woman, is volition. It's the power of volition. And, of course, that's the issue. And, of course, that relates to the adoption process, too, because an adopted person was always or normally adopted as an adult. So children this didn't apply to children. It was something that happened to an adult. So that means a person had qualified or had fulfilled some objectives that the ruler decided was appropriate. In this case, we believed in Jesus Christ. So it's all about volition. Then, of course, that's the number one law of divine establishment. So today we're celebrating the Lord's Table, or Eucharist, where we celebrate spiritual freedom as we recall and commemorate our Lord's personification of truth as the greatest victor of all time and eternity in the invisible war that rages to this day. So we're in the status of an invisible war that God permitted to break out because he was setting us up for the become beneficiaries of the process. And now we may chafe at that because we fail to recognize that, but the adversities that we face, the suffering that we endure, is all part of the process whereby he is setting us up for the maximum conveyance of blessing. And we're simply suffering. In this case, we're suffering. Remember, God permits his people to suffer only to a certain extent. Paul talks about the fact that our sufferings are limited. The Holy Spirit restrains the cosmos, and we, much of our suffering is actually self-induced. So we suffer, and we're beneficiaries of the process when we learn about God's power. And we learn, in fact, we talk about Jesus. I mentioned this, I think, on the Christmas class, where Jesus learned obedience from his suffering. That's in Hebrews. And you would think, well, how's Jesus going to learn anything? He's perfect. He's God. Well, his humanity learned, you see. He learned principles of authority. He had to deploy the doctrine himself. So his humanity learned it. He was completely compatible with it because he was always filled with the Spirit. So he never rebelled against it. We, on the other hand, of course, have the sin nature, which puts us in a status of opposition initially. During this liturgy, remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star per Revelation 22:16, who defeated Lucifer, the star of the dawn. So this is the big battle that occurred as a result of Lucifer, or who became Satan, who decided that he was good enough to run the show, and that he was going to rebel against God and establish his authority above God. So of course that wasn't going to happen, and Jesus was the incremental component of that. He did this because of his arrogant hatred became the slanderous adversary in his coup attempt against God. We see this in Isaiah 14, you see it in Ezekiel 28. Matthew 24:6-9 talks about it. So the wars, these wars that exist in our world today have existed ever since the war that Satan started. And so any war and conflict that we have is a product of the satanic influence. And so all war, in fact, to get right down to it, all suffering comes from that rejection of God's word. You know, the only way God's allowing us to live in suffering presently, that suffering was engaged the moment of the fall in the human race. See, it wasn't until then that that people were expelled from the garden and the curses came into view. And in Matthew 25, we see the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and the angels. So that this is the lake of fire. It's a purification fire. The word for fire is pur, and there's also brimstone associated with it. And those words are words that refer to a purification process. So what that means is God is placing those who have rejected him in a position where they're constantly being purified, but they reject it. So, and they never accept it. The scriptures clearly tell us that the onus is on them. God is constantly purifying them, but in their suffering is a product of their rejection of that purification process. And we use the concept of fire because fire is, in the time the Bible was written, was a major form of purification. They didn't, like, for example, if you had a wound, they would cauterize it. They didn't have drugs. So if you had a wound, they would use a hot iron to sear it. Now, not feeling very good, but you might not die. You know, see, so they use different well, they didn't have the technology. They used what they had. So they didn't have the chemicals we have today. That they still cauterize things today in certain situations. The eternal word who was and is God, per John 1:1-14. This is where Jesus comes into the world, verse 14. This is the God who existed before all things. That's John 1:1. Beginning was the word. In 14, he came flesh. That's our Christmas story. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten or uniquely born of the Father. Now, we talked about, of course, the uniquely born has to do with Jesus and impeccability and Mary. The chromosomes from the Spirit, Holy Spirit, all that. The whole Christmas story. Infiltrated the slanderous adversary's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to recover what was lost from the first man, Adam, fell. So this takes us back to our passage in Galatians where we are redeemed. Bought out of, purchased back. So, and that's the whole human race, was purchased back out of that slave system. Now, volition is a factor there. Remember, God has unilaterally given his son on the basis of his perfection. But he leaves the target, the volition. And that, the answer to that initiation is simply to believe in Jesus. So it's really simple. All the work has been done. We just have to accept his work. And God initiated and sued for peace, in essence, is what it did. And, of course, the operational product of that whole engagement is the infinite power of God in forgiveness. That's, remember, that's the concept you never want to forget. Forgiveness is the ultimate power of God. Remember, all sin actually offends God. But he forgives it on the basis of the cross. See, he had to find a way to do that without compromising his perfection. That was the challenge of the cross. His objective was to fulfill the Father's plan and save the entire human race, simultaneously creating a new spiritual species by virtue of the spiritual victory he won on the cross, with his judgment and substitutionary forensic. Remember, that means forensic simply means a judicial, something that's rendered in a court. A forensic spiritual death followed by his physical death and burial in tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. So remember, the death that was effective on the cross was his spiritual death. You know, a lot of people don't, in their emotion, they don't understand it. They look at his physical suffering and they think that was it. No. It was the darkness, the hours of darkness where the real forensic death occurred. And because it's judicial, he remained perfect throughout the process. So he was basically had the whole series of sins from the entire human race, from the fall of the woman all the way to whether the last sin is in the millennium. And they were all imputed to him during those 3 hours of darkness. And he remained perfect in between them because he had to get hit by everyone. Bang, bang. It was just like a series of stabs occurring to him in the spiritual sense. So he died, and then he was alive because it was forensic, judicial. And he had to remain perfect. That's the thing you have to understand. To be qualified to get the next sin, he had to be perfect because he wouldn't be qualified otherwise. So that's the principle there. That's why forensic is important. It's not a trivial concept. Our celebration of the Lord's Table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death. That was God's answer to the slanderous adversary's accusation. Remember that God was a deplorable. You know, and basically he calls God, or refers to God as a deplorable. Why? Because God could not accept anyone who was contaminated with sin. So he has to be perfect. So God is deplorable, unjust, sexist, homophobic, racist, unrighteous, judgmental. This is what they call Christians these days. Judgmental, unfair, bigoted, because as God he had to judge and condemn the unrighteousness of sin to maintain his perfect righteous holiness. You see, the reason they accuse Christians is because they accuse Jesus and because they accuse God. And really they don't know what they're talking about. That's the reality. It's just arrogance. But that's the allegation that's made. And the issue is that because we have standards, we are judging others, and that's not true, because we're not to judge others. We're actually commanded not to judge. So a Christian who understands the truth does not judge at all. But he does not change his mind about the point of the issue either. There is a truth, and that truth is immutable. And whether people like it or not, it's a fact, and it's not changing any day, because unless God changes, truth isn't changing, because the word of God is truth. See, there's your chain of thought logic. And as a result, just because you have standards doesn't mean other people, you're judging other people. You let them, people are allowed to be wrong. Now there's consequences. That's why it says in John 3:18, which is in stream with John 3:16 and John 3:36, that they're condemned already. You see, they were condemned before. They're condemned in the fall. The efficacious work of the cross never operates towards them, even though it could, because they reject it. That's all. They say no. So the opposition says no. God resolved the problem of how to justify the ungodly without compromising his own perfection through the imputations made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. His strategic victory over the slanderous adversary in the angelic conflict has won through Jesus' work on the cross. And this is the great exchange. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their sins against them. And that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, see, that's our message. Reconciliation. It's not condemnation. I mean, I'm not going to say that Christians don't get involved in that, but it's evil when they do. They're missing the point. People who are already condemned don't need to be harassed. Leave them alone. The only thing they need to be addressed with is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing more. The Holy Spirit is convicting them. We don't need to pile on. So we're in verse 21, which is the next passage here, related in this sequence that relates to this, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the passage that describes the great exchange. Our sins for his righteousness on the cross. That's the grace. And Romans 8, 1-3, where it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that's why you're not condemned. And for that, anybody who's in Christ is not condemned, even though Satan continues to accuse them. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. An important passage here that people don't understand is what the law could not do because of the flesh, sin nature, God did sending his Son in the likeness of flesh as an offering for sin. See, that's the thing. See, the reason people condemn others is they think the law is a means of righteousness. It's not. It only shows what righteousness is. It doesn't tell us how to get there. That's the big problem with the law. I mean, no, it's not a problem, because God established the law as a means of condemnation. That's what it's for. Remember, the law was given to magnify sin, not make it littler. People think it's the other way around. You know, we're going to keep the law and be good. No, actually you're not, because you're going to get worse if you try to keep the law to be good. You're going to be good by virtue of faith in Christ and the imputation. And then, when you love God, you'll comply with his mandates. That's keeping the law the right way. You see, everything is upside down. You flip it right over, because love comes first, and then after love and understanding, then you have capacity to actually fulfill the objectives that the law would have you fulfill on the basis of grace. It's all about grace, not what we do, but what God does for us. And it's all about him. Though, I mean, not only is our salvation about Jesus, our spiritual life is about the Holy Spirit. Which is really, I mean, when you get right down to it, the major sin that believers execute after salvation is the failure to be filled with the Spirit. Because if they're filled with the Spirit, they will always comply with God's mandate. You know, the one who's filled with the Spirit always fulfills God's objectives. So it's not some ritualistic system of do's and don'ts. That's not how it works. It's a grace system that flows. And it just works itself out in every circumstance. So that we have to learn how to use that. That's the deployment of God's power. And again, the operative function there, forgiveness, same as God uses. It's also where God's word of truth defeated the slanderous adversary, who's the god of the cosmos, along with the lies, propaganda, disinformation, deception that the slanderous adversary employs to enslave, control, and destroy the entire human race through the function of arrogance. So this is, you know, we destroy ourselves through self-destruction when we accept as true the premise of the cosmos. And a lot of the failures we are involved with are related to accepting the premise of the accusation. Don't even reject, don't even acknowledge that accusation is true. It's not. Get lost. You see, you blow people off, you blow the concept or the presentation, the ideas that they're presenting off from the get-go. It's like pulling the rug out from under them. Because they make an accusation based on an assumption that they've made in arrogance or hatred. And you just disregard that whole viewpoint and contradict it with the truth, and in the process, the rug pulls right out from under them. Because they don't, and they can't even stand up. They're falling on their butts. Because the whole premise is destroyed. See, too often we accept the premise when we should not. And the reason that we accept the premise is because we used to be that way. So we fall for it. Remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So their condemnation is non-existent. Don't fall for it. Yeah, we used to be that way. Paul, in fact, Paul talks to the believers. He says, now I know some of you guys were like this, and he lists a whole litany of stuff, but I know you're not that way anymore. And even if they were, they weren't. How about that as a conundrum? Positionally, they were perfect. While experientially, they may have been still dirtbags. And hey, whatever. God covered it. You just 1 John 1:9, and you're clean and green. So John 15, 8 to 25. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So there's the precursor for hate. Well, and other passages say, why did the world hate you? They had no reason. They hated it because of their arrogance. That's why. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. So there's a warning sign. If you love the world, if the world loves you, be very careful because it's in accord with you. And generally, you're not going to be in accord with it because it's promoting ideas that are contradictory to what you really believe. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. See, that's the predicate for their hatred, the fact that we're in Christ. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. And I'm not going to read the rest of it. But the whole thing, all the assaults that come against God's people are related to their rejection of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's what it's all related to. Even though they may not recognize that's the truth, that is the truth. So the whole baseline is works on the assumption that God has not set standards that are true. Because the cosmic system is in the business of contradicting every standard that is. And we see that more and more in our world as things get worser and worser. This means that this ritual we are celebrating, how God broke us out of the slanderous usurper's slave market of sin. See, he's broke us out of the cosmos. Freeing us from the power of sin and death and its tyrannical cosmic system had over us because of our genetically formed old sin nature. See, we're kept enslaved by the sin nature. See, the antidote to the sin nature is the Holy Spirit. When you get right down, I mean, that's the power system. The power system of the cosmos is the sin nature and the sin nature tendencies of hatred and arrogance. The antidote to that is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit Holy Spirit defeats the sin nature. Experientially. The way you defeat the sin nature experientially, moment to moment, is through the function of the Holy Spirit. See, that's Galatians 5:21-23. You know, against such things there is no law. Okay, what's that mean? Well, the law was given to expose unrighteousness. You don't need a law. That's why Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You see, that's how it works. So Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So that's the equation, and this is where we experientially put it off. This perishable will have put on imperishable, and mortal on immortality, and will come the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the whole thing starts with the sin nature that started with, of course, the falls in the garden, and that then is perpetuated or propagated onto us through the gene pool. That's why we have to be born again. Being born again is the new spiritual birth that is in Christ, not in Adam. As in Adam all die, Christ they're made alive. So Jesus is a pattern for humility and obedience, from his dauntless, unswerving, relentless orientation to absolute truth. He became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by submitting to and complying with God's grace policy. See, he was the one who set the pattern for us. Remember, we've talked about this. The precedence for the church is not Israel. The precedence for the church is Jesus. Okay? People get that messed up because the whole first half of the Bible is about Israel primarily. And then they think, well, Israel, the church came from Israel. Yeah, kind of, maybe. Because it was started in Jerusalem. But that's because that's where Jesus was. Because Jesus was born of the seed of the woman. And that was a Jew. So God created the new racial species to create the seed of the woman in order that he could create the new spiritual species, which is us. And now, if anyone believes in Jesus, there is no Jew, no Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. So all of the natural characterizations that we have, the natural identities that we have, are disconnected from that. We're disconnected from that. Paul talks about us being dead to that, which means it's not a factor any longer in our identity. And if you notice, the opposition always attempts to fragment through promoting concepts of the first birth, gender, social and economic status, race, all those things which are not a factor at all in the church, unless we allow them to be. I mean, they're there. They're in the background. You didn't get rid of them when you were born again. That the identity, that's like Paul says, you used to be like that, but you're not anymore. And even if you think you are, you're not, because you're not. You're in Jesus now. And so all these differentiations that we have that certain groups of individuals try to magnify in order to divide are a non-factor. And the United States, as we've made the case, was established on the basis of the new spiritual species, the church. That's the baseline for our country. So all the unity that we have or had, the unity they're trying to break apart, that was created from the diversity of peoples coming here who adopted a unified viewpoint in the Word of God, established this nation. You see. So again, they focus on the opposite side of the equation. Yeah, there was a diversity, but that diversity was forged through the unity of doctrine into a unity. And that's the United States. That's the culture of our country. The true culture. The one they're trying to destroy. Because they hate it. Well, they don't know. The puppet masters hate it. The puppet master hates this because it stops him from advancing his agenda of internationalism. See, that's why he hates it. And so when someone comes along and reasserts principles of truth, they go nuts because they thought they had 28 years of free reign. You know, 28 years down the drain. Isn't that great? So that's what we're at right now. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And we saw that in 15. Jesus Christ is a pattern for humility with God's grace policy, Romans 5:19. As one man, disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam. Even so, the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. So that's the two antithetical points. But we got to have a physical body to function in the spiritual sphere. At least that's the way God did it. So, I mean, we can't kick at Adam too much. And plus, God was turning the curse into a blessing. He's actually using the fall to create an opportunity for his people that's superior than they would have been just by being created. So you got to realize that's why we're better. That's why we're greater than the angels in the end game. And when you get all the way to the end, looking back forward, you're going to be thankful for the falls because they enabled the promotions. You see, that's the thing. They enabled the promotions. He set his face like flint to fulfill his personal sense of destiny, with the result that he glorified God through his deployment of God's power that provided the potential for every single person who was ever born to be saved. See this in Luke 22:42. If you are willing, remove this cup from me, but yet not my will, but yours will be done. That's the opposite of Satan's words in Isaiah. I will, I will, I will, I will. He's not saying that. He says, your will, your will, your will. Humility. Isaiah 57. The Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. See, he was waiting for God to vindicate him. Romans 5:15b. If by the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace abound, the one Jesus Christ abound to the many. So here, there's the curse being turned into a blessing. And we'll rest up and we can pick up some other time. In sending Jesus to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins, all personal sins, and die as a substitute for the sins of the entire race, God demonstrated his unfailing love for us. Romans 5:8, that's one of our early passages. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation. That's a technical word for satisfaction. God is satisfied. The sacrifice he fulfilled, which is what we are recalling today in our ritual, is the satisfaction of God, God's satisfaction in him. And not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. So anybody who wants to take advantage of this, they have the opportunity. All they have to do is say, yes, Lord. It's that simple. And the way you do that is believe. We respond to his unfailing love by complying with his mandates that are disclosed in his absolute word of truth. So this is how we comply with the will of God. John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes, there's your operative word, believes, in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him in the last day. See, the power is in believing, because it has to be on the basis of faith. That's the thing we have to realize. System, God's grace system requires faith. Works come later. They're a product, they're not the initiator. So the works follow the faith. And the faith is what? The doctrine. Believing the doctrine. And in every case, and the other thing we have to realize is that grace always precedes work. Grace always precedes truth. Because you have no capacity for truth without grace. The whole thing starts from grace. We talk about that and how grace is God's priming of the pump. I mean, he set us up in a position of complete inability on purpose. Now, we chafe at that and we think, oh, that's terrible. But really, it's not. Because that means the power is from God and not from us. And it has to be that way for it to be if immutable. You got to get right. I mean, the problem is we're after something that can't be adjusted or changed. It's got to be permanent. And the only way that's done is with God. We're inherently weak and have inabilities and failures. And we're flawed. So it can't be resting in our ability. It has to be resting in God's. See? So when we realize that, then we realize, well, God had to put us or allow us to be placed in this position of weakness so that he could pour his power through us. So all we end up doing is saying, yes, Lord, to the power. And that's why it's belief. Because the power just keeps on ramping as you believe. The more doctrine you have, the more doctrine you have acquired and can retain and deploy, the more capacity you have to perform. You see? So we have to be willing to allow, it's not us, it's about God and Jesus Christ. That's the thing we have to realize. And every verb that describes our function with the Holy Spirit is in the passive voice. And that's important because that means that God's doing the action. Remember, active voice, the subject performs the action of the verb. Passive voice, the object performs the action of the verb on the subject. Backwards. You see, so we have to understand that. So the only thing we provide is positive volition. That's it. Yes, Lord, that's it. Not my will, but your will. 1 John 5:2-5. But we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his mandates. For this is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not difficult. And then he goes on, the power system. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So at that juncture, the moment you're born again, you've defeated the cosmos. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our doctrine. See, it's the doctrine. Why is it the doctrine? Because the doctrine is the mind of Christ. It's the eternal word of God that exists forever. It's the readout from the divine decree. That's what it is. It's the component of the divine decree that addresses that particular situation. So it directs right back into the power of God. Whoever overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, and why believe? Because that's what the word says. We're simply accepting what God said is true. Hebrews 11:6. And without doctrine, it's impossible to please him. We spent a lot of time on this. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19, we love because he loved us. See, there's the priming of the pump right there. See, we could, apart from God's initiation, we could do nothing. That's why the cross is so critical. That's why the virgin birth is so critical. That's all God initiating. He's laying all the pipe necessary for us to be delivered in all that. The seed of the whole channel, the seed of the woman that went for 4,000 years, was God laying the pipe for us. And in the fullness of time, as we saw in Galatians, God was then delivering him. And we're going to be delivered out of here in the right time too. The same words will apply to our extra resurrection. In the fullness of time. What that mean? Well, Peter talks about it. He says, well, people are being saved all the while. I mean, you're having this adversity and you don't like it. Then you'd like to have the resurrection happen now so you don't have to deal with it. But there are other people being saved that wouldn't be saved unless time went on. And so there comes a point, and I've made the case, that if you compare it to the way things were back during the flood, that you reached a point of an impasse with negative volition. And that's what terminates it. Because once there's no more positive volition, what's the point of it? From God's perspective, there is no point at that point. Because everything's flatlined at that point. So when there's no more believers, no one's going to be a believer. All who will believe have, and God knows this because he's omniscient, then at that point it's time to get moved to the next stage. It's basically a reset. Exit resurrection, and then you give Satan 7 years to play his game to a maximum, which he manages to completely screw up, but that's his business. He's allowed to be wrong. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore expression of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind, and we focus on him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what he did for us, per Luke 22:19-20. So this is what he did in the upper room prior to his going to the garden, where he was taken and captured and hauled off for the various trials that ultimately resulted in his crucifixion. So this is what he did in the upper room after they had eaten. And he had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And of course, you understand, see, that when you see the word blood in this context, it's always substitutionary spiritual death. Now, remember, this is a metonymy. Blood is a metonymy for the reality. We've got ritual and reality. In the Old Testament, the lamb, the life of the lamb was in the blood. That's the metonymy, the ritualistic metonymy for the true substitutionary spiritual death. So this is an augmentation of documentation going on here. He's correlating the blood of the Old Testament lamb with his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And that's the identity we need to make. You make that correlation. So when you see, I mean, there's songs that talk about nothing but the blood. Well, that's using the metonymy of the Old Testament, and it really doesn't apply to us directly unless you understand and make that transposition when you sing the song. Now, if you do that when you sing the song, it's perfectly fine. But don't do it without, because it's not about the blood per se, it's about that substitutionary spiritual death. You see, that's what we're looking at today in our ritual. So you got to make those transpositions. When you map out of the Old Testament into the New, you got to go, okay, well, what was that all about? What was going on there? Now, sometimes there's a direct correspondence, and that's fine if that's the case. But many times there's always a ritualistic concept that is then mapped over into a reality. And we got to lock into the reality because we're about, what does it say? God wishes to those who would worship him in grace and truth, in the spirit and truth. That's what it is, spirit and truth. See, God is a spirit, and those must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what he said to the woman at the well. And so that's describing what we do, because it comes from the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God. So he came to do the Father's will, per Hebrews 5:10-5-7, and he demonstrated the obedience of the Father's unique plan for his life by living a perfect life under maximum pressure from the slanderous adversary of the cosmic system, and went to endure under the suffering and death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. Now this is a passage, this is the kenosis. Remember, that's a technical, theological word. It's weakness is the word that you are humbled. It has to do with, it's kenoo in the Greek. He permits himself to be humbled by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And as a result, he was promoted. So God, he allowed himself to be humbled in that manner. Remember, he had the capacity to jump off that cross at any second. He didn't. Had he done so, he'd have violated the protocol. Let's see, he could have. Remember when they came to capture him, what did he say? I am he. And they all fell over backwards. Now they got up and they come and got him anyway. That, you know, he was identifying him as who he was. And if they had a clue of doctrine, they would have really said, man, we ain't doing this. But they didn't. So the point is that had to happen. Somebody had to do that. And it was their role to do that, given their negative volition. He presently seated at glory and honor at the right hand of the Father, and because the Father has exalted him above every created being, God will require every created being to bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. So this is the result of the humility. This passage mirrors 1 Peter 5:5-7. If you track the events here, in Jesus' personal experience, it maps exactly to ours in 1 Peter 5:5-7. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God by making your request known to God, and he will exalt you in the proper time. See? This whole passage in Philippians 2 describes a picture of what we're to function under as we live in the weakness of our first birth. See, and ultimately, we're not going to have every knee bow, but believe me, we'll have our share of respect, more than we deserve. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by submitting to the Father's, thereby unilaterally providing the way of salvation for every human being who lives on the earth or ever will, as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is the passage I was referencing, Revelation 13:8, where he was the book of life, who was written from the foundation. He began before the whole thing kicked off. The cross was in view because God was going to deal with the fall with forgiveness, and he had to have a substitute. In John 1:29, there, next day he saw Jesus. This is John the Baptizer coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this is John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Before he was baptized in the Jordan River. While we were enslaved to the enemies of God and to the slanderous adversarial usurper, he demonstrates his unfailing love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, and that's the word monogenes in John 3:16, and who invaded the slanderous adversary's cosmic system through the miracle of the virgin birth, which we've just celebrated. Matthew 1:21-23, Luke 2:7, John 3:16. So this was Jesus coming into the world to become that sin offering, ultimately. That was his mission. Well, one of them. There were a bunch, but that's what we're talking about here. On the cross, Jesus allowed himself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God when he accepted God's judgment and for the personal sins of those who were enslaved by the adversary's cosmic system and his spiritual death. He became the substitute for our death sentence, so that by simply believing in him, God was free to impute to us his eternal life and righteousness. And God the Father forsook him while he was being judged, so that those who believe in him would never be forsaken. So this is what we can take comfort in. I will I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor present things present or powers or any height or depth or other created thing is able to separate us from God's love, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So God's unfailing love reaches through to us continuously. We never are forsaken because he was. Now he had to be. Remember, God cannot look upon sin, and he became sin. So that was why he had to be forsaken. The Father. Remember, the Father forsook him. The Holy Spirit did not. He was constantly filled with the Spirit during that whole process. God's perfect holiness was satisfied with Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, with the result that he is free to extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness to the entire human race and rescue them from the fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because he willingly laid his life down as our substitute. So I'm going to skip down some lines here and just advance just a bit. Cut some time out. And let's get down here to the mandate here. So Jesus left his friends, the members of his God's royal family, the one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table that our Lord commanded us to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural present active imperative, the Greek word poieo, translated do, where Paul references the instructions to Jesus in the upper room in Luke 22:19-20, which we just saw. So the mandate, 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." An expanded translation of this passage, taking into consideration tense mood and voice, would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." See, remember, when you see if you go in a Bible dictionary and you look up the verbs, you see the way the word is constructed in the sentence. And there's different voices and tenses. And this is a perfect passive, which involves our keep on functioning under this mechanism. And the perfect tense means to keep doing it. It means it's a perpetual reality. Something you do periodically is the way it's explained. But when it comes like for the concept, this applies to like the ministry of the Spirit. You keep on being filled with the Spirit. Same idea. Only in that case, it's not punctiliar at all. It's continuous reality. You see, so you can look at the various verbs and see from the construct how that verb is to be implemented. And of course, in the case of the filling of the Spirit, that's passive too, because the Holy Spirit fills us and we acknowledge any known sin. You see, it always comes back at us. God is always the power. This mandate establishes the Lord's table as the ritual that God specifies for church age believers. The ritual Lord's table is a test of our capacity to concentrate on Jesus Christ by the recall of God's word as we partake in the various elements. So the point of this is to recall a couple facets of his person and work. So verse 11:26, as often as you do this, drink the cup and proclaim the Lord's death. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup unworthy shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself and in so doing eat of the bread. So here we see the principle here that we're not, just because we have sin in our lives, experiential, we're not to fail to eat, because we're supposed to rebound before we take it. All right? And it goes on to discuss the challenges that these guys face because of their rejection of the rebound concept. So they were operational in their sin, and God was bringing discipline on them. And they kept the ritual without rebound. Bad news, because you're going to be judged in that case. And it says, "For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and some are dead." All right. So he's saying, "Do it, but make sure you're in fellowship when you do it." That's all. So that's what we do here. So we understand from this that we're to examine ourselves, and in the imperative mood is a command to start doing something and stop doing another in our privately in our thinking. So we do this as we apply 1 John 1:9, which we recognize is a third death condition. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. So this is your experiential forgiveness during your post-salvation life and time. So this is how you get your identity to match your experience. Remember, in Christ you're perfect, positionally, and that's irrevocable, can't be changed. But your experience, you've got a sin nature, you've got challenges to your life, you've got temptations from various areas, and you succumb. Well, so now your experience isn't matching your position. How do you fix that? 1 John 1:9. And then the moment you're filled with the Spirit, then you're back in alignment. Your identity and your position is matching your experience. And, of course, that's where you need to be here. And anyone who's operating under the ministry of the Spirit does not sin. So for the 25 or 30 seconds or a minute or half a minute that you're in fellowship before you sin again, you're good to go. It might be longer than that. I'm just exaggerating. So having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin, we can recall to God alone with the result we have been forgiven for every sin. That's purification. At that point, we've been purified from all unrighteous, and we can then eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. The cup represents the physical body which Jesus bore, in which Jesus bore the sins and judgment on the cross. See, he had to have a perfect body. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. He had to maintain that perfection through the Spirit during the 33 years he lived on the earth prior to the cross. That set him up to be qualified. Only one person was ever qualified for that job, and that was him. And that's why no one else had that pedigree. We talked about the royalty of Jesus on our Christmas message. That's it. That's one of his royal families. 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the bread, Jesus took bread the night which he betrayed, in verse 24, when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread. Let's offer a prayer on the bread. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to partake in this element, recognizing that this represents Jesus' perfection. As he was receiving the invitation and judgment for the sins of the world, we thank you for your provision in him and providing us with the only way that we could ever have an irrevocable relationship with you on the basis of faith. So as we partake of this, help us to recall him and his perfection, his birth, his life, and the whole package that enables this to happen so that we can live for you, with you forever. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, spiritual death, and eternal condemnation in the lake of fire that's freely available to everyone who will simply believe in Jesus for a single moment. Now, this is the component of the ritual that corresponds to the blood. So when you see the word blood of the Lamb, this is what represents it, the cup. The cup actually replaces the blood as the ritual in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices. And they had ritual sacrifices they continuously did. So the one of them was called was a rebound offering and a sin offering. Those are the offerings that were used to describe the element here that corresponds to the cup. And it all goes back to Jesus and his substitutionary spiritual death. So 1 Corinthians 11:25, the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And notice there's a new covenant here. Covenant is a deal. So we now have a new deal with God, and it's represented by this ritual. And it has to do with Jesus as the precursor of our life. So Jesus is the precedence for the church. It's all about that. And it's not Israel. Factors of Israel come in. But that's not it. It's Jesus. So we'll pass out the cup. You can ask the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for this cup that represents our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you for the fact that he was willing to do that and the fact that you were willing to do that. That you were willing to actually forsake your only, uniquely born son, the only one who was perfect inherently from the outset, and turn your back on him while he was judged for every sin of mankind. In crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as we recall that event that occurred in the 3 hours of darkness, let's be imminently thankful to you for it and recognize that you are the only way to solve this problem. And we thank you for your work in that regard and for our Lord Jesus Christ who is willing to do it. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. So let's drink the cup. We can close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to recall our Lord Jesus Christ and his various roles in our reconciliation, our redemption, our eternal life and every one of the aspects that we receive from you on the basis of grace and faith alone. We thank you for you and your work in our behalf that saves us from that status of impossibility and depravity, places us into a position of incredible power and strength on the basis of your grace. Help us to recall and remember these things so as we face the challenges that come our way that cause us to have a tendency to forget it, because we never ever want to forget what you've done for us, because what you've done for us is immutable and will never ever fail us. And we thank you for this opportunity now. In Jesus' name, amen.